Welcome to our program. Now today I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 13, and the title of the message is Established in Grace, or Established with Grace. Now I took that title from the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, where the apostle writes, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Now, of course, that's the whole issue of the New Testament, the whole issue of the Bible, the Old Testament, too. That grace is the way that God saves sinners. And at the beginning of chapter 13, this is the last chapter of this epistle that Paul wrote to Hebrew believers, that the Holy Spirit wrote using Paul. And he begins with several commands, several exhortations. Now, an exhortation is an encouragement to obedience by way of command, motivated by the grace of God. In other words, the commandment is not given to sinners as a way to seek salvation by their obedience. It's a commandment given to redeem sinners, justified sinners, children of God, saved by the grace of God, in a way to express their gratitude and love to God. And it's love that motivates the obedience of God's children. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "For the love of Christ constrains me." What is it that motivates a child of God to fight sin and to live an obedient life? It's grace. And that's why the heart needs to be established with grace. Legal motives, self-righteous motives, proud motives, mercenary motives are wicked and evil in the sight of God. So look at the various commandments that he gives here in Hebrews 13. First of all, he starts off in verse 1. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." And notice he says brotherly love. Now, believers are to love all men. The Bible says, "Love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself." And the Bible makes it clear that our neighbor refers to our fellow man, lost and saved. But here the apostle is speaking of brotherly love. This is love between those who are in the family of God, saved sinners. And all brotherly love begins with God's love for us in Christ and our love for Him. The Bible, this is the basis and the motivation for all brotherly love. It's love in the family. You know, you can say, "Well, I love all men without exception." None of us love all men without exception like we ought to. But there's a special love that exists between you and your earthly family. Well, here, this brotherly love in the church, in the family of God, the company of the redeemed, is a special love. It's a love that only comes from God. It's a love that we do not have by nature. It's a love that comes from Christ. It's called the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. It's love that respects first and foremost the honor of God's glory. It's love that seeks the best for its objects, and it's love in the truth. You see, a false preacher, for example, now let me give you this example. A false preacher who preaches a false gospel, whether he knows it or not, and most of them don't know that. In fact, they're all deceived. He is not expressing godly love when he preaches that false gospel, because he may think he is, but love from God is love in the truth. And the Bible says this, "Herein is love, not that we love God." You see, God's love towards us is not conditioned on our love to Him. For in our unredeemed state, in our lost state, in our unregenerate state, we have no love for God. All we love is self and extensions of ourselves. But herein is love, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, the sin-atoning sacrifice, the redeeming substitute, the reconciliation for our sins. So this is brotherly love. And then in verse 2, he speaks of this love expressed in hospitality. He says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What he's talking about here is believers helping other believers who are traveling through like strangers in hospitality, being hospitable and kind and providing for the needs and helping those who are brothers in Christ. He's talking about religious fellowship here. And he shows the example in the Old Testament of those who entertained angels unaware. Most commentators think that he's referring back to the time when the three angels came to Abraham when he was in his tent before they went to Sodom. And Abraham provided food and lodging for them. And Abraham was unaware that he was entertaining two angels, and one of those angels was the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord. So he's telling brothers here to help each other. Now, again, we're to help all without exception, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And then in verse 3, he speaks of love expressed in empathy. He says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. This is love of brethren expressed in empathy. You know, there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. I'll give you an example that you might see on the news. You might see people suffering. We've seen that here of late in the disasters, the hurricanes and earthquakes that have hit this world. And we look at those people and we sympathize with them. We truly do from the heart. That's not just fake. I mean, I do sympathize with them. But let me ask you this. If you were to turn on the news program one day and you looked there and you saw a car wreck and you found out it was your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband or some close relation to you in that car wreck, you would not only sympathize, you would empathize. You would hurt. Oh, you would enter into that pain and that sorrow like you've never had before. And that's the kind of love that he's commanding here. Those that are bound, those who are in jail, what he's talking about, for the gospel's sake. You know, Paul was in jail in Rome. Others, Peter, he was thrown in jail. And many of these were bound. They were being arrested because of their testimony of Christ. And Paul says, you remember them, pray for them, love them, as if it were you who were in jail for your testimony. And those who are suffering, adversity, sickness, trials, tribulations, persecution, as if it were you yourself who was suffering, like you were inside their body, feeling the same pain that they felt. Paul wrote of that in 1 Corinthians when he spoke of the church as the body of Christ. And he said, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. But this is love expressed in empathy. And then in verse 4, he mentions marriage. He says, marriage is honorable in all, that is, in all men and women. Marriage between one man and one woman now. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about what the world today calls marriage or civil unions or some such nonsense. He's talking about what is biblical marriage. It's one man, one woman, leaving their parents, cleaving to one another, and becoming one flesh. Now, that's biblical marriage, and anything less than that is not marriage. Anything less than that is an abomination to God. And I'm going to show you why. He says, marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, the marriage bed, that's sexual relations between a man and woman who are married. He says, that's undefiled. There's nothing wrong with that, see. Now, fornication and adultery are evil, forbidden by God. But the marriage bed is undefiled. It's honorable. And he says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, why does he mention marriage here? We can speculate to that. Most commentators say that it's probably because there were certain ones who began to rise up claiming to believe in Christ and who were preaching that believers would be holier if they stayed single, if they stayed celibate, as if an unmarried celibate life was holier or more acceptable to God than being married. And Paul says that's not so. You know, we have that today, like in the Catholic Church, you know. They take a vow of celibacy and they can't be married. And they think that somehow is holier. And that's not so. Paul says the marriage is honorable. Why is marriage honorable? Well, number one, it was instituted by God. It was God who made the woman out of man and gave the woman to the man as a helpmeet. Married together. Secondly, our Lord honored marriage. It was at the feast of the marriage feast of Cana that Christ performed his first miracle. So he recognized marriage, and he honored it. And then here's one thing that I think caps it off. The Holy Spirit, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, inspired the Apostle Paul to choose marriage as a symbol of Christ's union with his church. Christ is the husband, the church is the wife. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And he married us. He redeemed us with his precious blood. He takes all the responsibility for our salvation. You see, that's what marriage is. A husband, the head of the home, takes the wife unto himself, and he becomes responsible for all of her debts. He becomes responsible for her well-being. And that's the way Christ is with the church. He took his church into himself. He loved us with an eternal love. He took us into his bosom. He became responsible for our debt. We owed a debt to God's law and justice because of our sins we could not pay. But Christ, in being our husband, has taken us unto himself and paid our debt. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the home. And he's become responsible for our provision, for our well-being, and our eternal salvation. Now, isn't that precious? And isn't that comforting? What assurance I can have knowing that Christ is the husband of the church, of whom I'm part, a member of that body. And so Paul used marriage that way. Sexual love between a husband and wife is honorable, holy, ordained of God. But he says God will judge and deal with those who are promiscuous and unchaste, adulterers, fornicators, all those who disregard God's ordained ways in this area. The next act of love that he commands here in exhortation is contentment. Now, I want to say a word about contentment. He says in verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, conversation there means more than just your talk or your speech. It includes that. But it means how you walk, how you conduct yourself. It means your attitude, how you think, how you deal with things. It's your character and your conduct, which includes your speech. And he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, here, it's an unlawful, wicked desire that puts men in the desire of greed. In other words, they're so upset and discontent with what they have that they're miserable, their priorities are out of whack, and they would seek to fulfill their lust by greed, by envy, in any other way. It's a sinful desire for things. It takes sinners away from Christ. It takes them away from the church. It takes them away from everything that is good and honoring to God. And he says, you who know Christ, you let your conversation be without that. Now, we all have that in us. We still have the flesh in us. And we have to fight against it. But he says, now, how do you fight this covetousness? Here's the key. Verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. Be content. God has provided for your needs. He says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. First of all, you know, this contentment, all Christian contentment, begins with our contentment in Christ, in salvation. Do you realize that if you know Christ, if you're in him and resting in him, God has given you all that he requires and all that you need? For in Christ I have all wisdom. He is my wisdom. In Christ I have all righteousness, for he is my righteousness. In Christ I have all holiness, for he is my holiness. In Christ I have all redemption, for he paid the debt in full, and I don't owe a thing to God's law and justice. What I owe to God is a debt of love, which I'll never be able to repay. I'll spend eternity praising him. And so this contentment begins with being content in Christ. And that's the basis and the motivation for all Christian contentment. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. It's gain because it honors Christ. It's not gain because we earn our way into God's favor by it. It's gain because it honors him. And it fulfills our desire to glorify him and honor him. So he says, be content with what you have. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What man does to me, what man gives me or takes away from me, doesn't matter. The Lord is my helper. That's the issue. The Lord is He's my provider. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I said the other night in preaching a message, you know, people talk about murmuring and complaining. We see that in the Hebrew children in the wilderness. What is murmuring and complaining? It's unbelief. You know, if somebody were asking me, what is the cure for murmuring and complaining? And I'd say Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Read Psalm 23. You see, that's contentment. And it begins with Christ. Now, in verse 7, he mentions supporting ministers, supporting pastors and ministers who feed the church of God with the word of God. He says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Now, that word rule doesn't mean they're tyrants. It doesn't mean they're CEOs of the corporation. It means they're your guides and your servants. Those who preach the Word of God, those who preach Christ, those who preach the gospel and open up God's book here and preach from God's book, they're ministers. They're servants of the church. They are guides. And they have the rule in this sense. Now, Christ is the ruler. He's the head of the church. He's the great shepherd. But these men who pastor, who teach, they are under shepherds. And here's the key. Now, he says, remember them. That means that you to support them, pray for them, and side with them against the world. He says, remember them which have the rule over you. And look here. Now, who are they that you're to remember? Those who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, there are many people who come saying they're preachers, they're pastors, they're prophets, or whatever. But here's your key. Now, don't look at who they are. Don't look at their mannerisms. Don't look at how their personality is or how they're dressed. Listen to what they say and check them out according to the Word of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that you're not to believe every spirit, everyone who claims to be sent of God, believe not every spirit, but test them. Test them by the Word of God. Are they preaching that which glorifies God, that which exalts Christ, that which puts the sinner in the dust where he belongs and leaves him with no hope of salvation, but through Christ, His blood and His righteousness? Do they tell the truth about God, who God is, that He's sovereign, that He's holy, that He's merciful and gracious? Do they tell the truth about sinners, that we're depraved and wretched through and through, that by nature we have no righteousness and by practice we can't produce one? And do they tell the truth about Christ, who He is, the God-man mediator, God the Son, sent from heaven, who became incarnate, took into union with His divinity a human nature without sin? The one mediator between God and men, and who He is and what He did, that He saved His people from their sins, that He paid the debt in full, that He shed His blood as payment, that He established an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God could be just and justified. Do they tell the truth? And this is the key. He says, they speak to you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Follow what they say, because it's faith if it leads you to Christ. These pastors and teachers and elders here, these guides here are trying to lead sinners to Christ, not to themselves, not to the denomination, not just trying to get them into their church bill, but lead them to Christ. And this is what he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, there's the foundation of the whole thing. If they preach Christ and Him crucified, then you follow Him. If they preach man's works, man's efforts, if they exalt the flesh, don't listen to them. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, He's the same yesterday. He's the same one that Abel came to. He's the same today. He's the same one I'm preaching to you today. He's the same one that'll be preached tomorrow if he doesn't come again after I'm gone. He'll come again, but if it's the end of the future after I'm gone, there'll be another preacher raised up who'll preach Christ. And he never changes. The gospel message is the same message yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, he says in verse 9, therefore, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Don't be tossed to and fro with different doctrines and doctrines that are foreign to Christ, foreign to God's Word, foreign to the gospel. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Oh, it's a good thing that the heart, the inner man, the mind, the affections, the will, in our heart of hearts, that we be firmly and immovably established with grace, salvation, accomplished by Christ. The certain assurance of it in Him. Not with meats. Now, the word meats there refers to the old covenant and its ceremonies and its offerings. And he says, your heart can't be established as in an assurance of salvation by your keeping those commandments, but it ought to be established with grace. Not what you do for God, but what He did for you in Christ. And these meats have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He says in verse 10, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now, my friend, what is our altar? The altar in the Old Testament set the sacrifice apart, and it was acceptable to God. What is our altar? It's not at the front of the church building. Our altar is Christ. Christ sets us apart. Christ set himself apart. It was his deity offered upon his sinless humanity offered upon the altar of his deity that gave his sacrifice efficacy and power to do what he set out to do. And those who hang on to that Old Testament law, those who are still hanging on to their works, those who are still hanging on to the service of the tabernacle under the Old Covenant, they have forfeited their right to come to this altar. Now, here's what he's simply saying here. If you come to God for salvation and receive salvation, it is either Christ alone or nothing at all. Don't come to God pleading Christ plus your works. Don't come to God pleading Christ plus the tabernacle and your service in it. Don't come to God pleading Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. Christ is my all in all. He's everything I need. He's everything God requires of me. As I said, He's my wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And those Jews who wanted to hang on to the old covenant law of Moses, they wanted to serve the tabernacle. They don't have any right, no entitlement to come to this altar. In other words, they're rejecting Christ. Paul said that in Galatians 5, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Don't bring Christ plus your circumcision. Don't bring Christ plus your baptism. It's Christ alone. He says in verse 11, he goes to the Old Testament to show in type. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Back in the old covenant, when they would sacrifice the animal, the leftovers, the bodies of those beasts, was taken outside the camp of Israel, and they were burned without the camp, outside, because they were unclean. Well, Christ, in order to save his people from their sins with his own blood and sanctify them, he was outside the camp of human religion, accepted religion, social religion. The Pharisees rejected him. The Sadducees rejected him. The Roman government rejected him. The Jewish kings and noblemen rejected him. The world rejected him. He suffered without the gate. They took him outside of their holy city, Jerusalem, because they counted him unworthy to be there. And they crucified him. We crucified him on Mount Calvary as a malefactor, a criminal. The only one who never did sin, who had no sin. But he did that to redeem his people, to sanctify them. So he says in verse 13, let us, we who have gone to him, we who trust him, we who are washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, we whom the Holy Spirit has given us life and established our hearts with grace, let us go forth therefore unto him. Go unto Christ without the camp. In other words, outside the accepted human religion of the day, the majority religion. Go to Christ. Leave everything behind and go to Christ, bearing his reproach. His reproach, the hatred of the world. The world hated Christ. He told his disciples in John 15, he said, marvel not if the world hates you, for it hated me before it hated you. And the servant's not greater than his master. He said, they'll throw you out of the synagogue for preaching this gospel of grace. They love their works. They want you to exalt the flesh. But when you preach salvation totally by grace, from beginning all the way to its completion in glory, he said, they'll throw you out of church. They don't want to hear that, and you'll bear his reproach. But that's the mark of one who's established with grace.